This is Mahamuni, and just like a couple weeks ago, Donator Marge had asked me to do a class tonight. We weren't sure if he was going to be able to call in or not, but he asked me to call in, and unless he himself called in to give a talk, kind of like a few weeks ago, where I think what he'd like for me is just to, provide some more information and discussion about certain aspects of classical Indian thought that maybe we don't have that much access to just fill out our understanding of it and give us more of an appreciation of certain important elements from the broader tradition that may influence our own practice. And so Maharaj at first thought maybe I could continue the discussion of the six darshans. And I told him it's a little bit of a challenge because to do an overview of the six schools in the amount of time we have, it's not easy to do it in a way where it either has to be super overview-ish or it has to be kind of a fairly detailed look. And so I suggested maybe for tonight's discussion we could talk about what are called the pramanas and the role of pramanas in philosophical and spiritual literature in India. So that's what I think I'd like to just talk about tonight a little bit, and we can see where it goes. Before I get started, I guess I don't know how to mute the phones en masse myself. So if you are listening, maybe if you haven't muted your phone, please feel free. It would probably be easier. Sorry. Some friends just left, and I'm just kind of getting things together. Okay, so I think that, you know, personally, I'm a pramana theory is probably my main interest personally in my own studies of classical Indian philosophy. I mean, aside from personal interest in terms of the bhakti traditions and things like that. I take a philosophical interest in the pramana theory, and I think in many ways it's really important to have a grasp on it, maybe not on the history of pramana discourse, but an understanding of how the pramanas work, because as far as I understand, what we mean by being reflective or thoughtful or rational is conveyed in Sanskritic thought by the idea of being faithful to the pramanas. Okay, so can anybody, maybe this kind of question and answer is a bit cumbersome with the phone format, we'll see, but can anybody who's listening unmute, if you can, unmute your phone and tell me what do you think a pramana is, or you've heard this word before perhaps? Can anybody tell me their understanding of what it means?
I will.
Hey, Kathy.
I will.
Yes.
Oh.
Yeah. Gail?
My understanding of the word is that it's pramana is a kind of evidence, a way of understanding what is true.
No, that's pretty good. Are you feeling okay, Gail?
Oh, my voice is... Yes, I am. Thank you. My voice is just speak.
Okay. That's good, Gail. Does anyone else want to add anything to that or add more, fill out the Gail's, I think, very good discussion, good definition or analysis? Well, feel free to speak up if something comes up, anybody else. But I think, Gail, you hit it on the head. The word pramana...
if I hit it on the head, Mahamuni, it's because I got it from you.
Well, okay.
Probably.
Well, I don't know about that, but pramanas are the standard ways by which we learn about reality. And the word pramana comes up in a lot of, when we get to the time of the great philosophical traditions in India, let's say from around the year, I don't know, from around a century or two before or after the time of Christ up until, you know, Baladeva Vibhushana in the, I guess, 1700s. In the time of the classical schools, the pramanas were understood to be recognizable notions of those faculties they're faculties we have or methods to generate true belief or to generate knowledge, I should say. And so you may, I don't know if any of you remember, but there's a kind of, when Prabhupada was at Second Avenue, I think when he was talking to people, you know, kind of hippies and people like that, who just thought you could kind of spout off whatever your personal feeling was on something, and it would be legitimate just because it was your view. Prabhupada, I remember, said something like this: you know, the habit of speaking in spiritual circles is that you back up your opinion or your thoughts by some kind of authority. And so, you know, and so I think that in a way, Prabhupada was appealing to the notion of pramana. In his commentary on, I guess it's the 17th chapter of the Gita, where it describes austerities of speech, you know, it means how do you speak in a way that is self-controlled and self-disciplined? Sri Baladev Vidyabhushana says, your speech should be pramanika, or in harmony with the pramanas. In other words, you speak what you know to be true, and that is a kind of discipline. So there's an idea amongst the philosophical schools, there's this idea of pramanas as those things which generate knowledge. And even before the time of the great philosophical schools in India, the word pramana comes up in a lot of interesting ways. So in the Bhagavad Gita, some of you may remember, there's that verse that says, I only remember the first line, but yad yad acharati shrestas, right? What a great person does, common people follow. Well, the next line says, and what he sets forth as his pramana, other people emulate. Or something like, the idea is a great person or an eminent person acts as a kind of standard that others follow, and so on. So there's various, you know, even in the more ancient literature, pramana comes up not necessarily just as a recognized source of knowledge like perception or inference or testimony, but it means something like a standard or a unit of measurement or a way of understanding or knowing. There's also, in the great fables, the Hitopadesha. These are the classical fables in India where a lot of examples given by various, you know, just Indian pundits and spiritual leaders. Sometimes they come, and I've seen Srila Prabhupada quote these too, they go back to these folk tales or these tales. And so in the beginning of the Hitopadesha, a pundit comes and he's going to teach some young princes morality, and the king, the father of the princes, says to this pundit Vishnu Sharma, "You, Vishnu Sharma, are the pramana by which my sons may learn about morality." So anyway, there's this idea of a pramana, and so to my mind, when we talk about pramanas, what we're really considering, you know, once we get into philosophical discussion, pramanas are the kind of things that we reflect on when we're trying to understand whether our belief is a good belief or not. And so what's the difference between a good belief or maybe not such a good belief? Well, imagine, I don't know, probably all of us have friends who for one reason or another believe things that we think are outlandish. I don't know. I hesitate to use examples because I'm sure I'm going to offend somebody, because reasonable people sometimes believe fairly extreme things, but I don't know. So I'll just make something up. So imagine you have a friend who comes and says to you in earnest that they think the President of the United States is actually an alien, and whatever, he was sent here to take over, you know, whatever, the planet. And so you say to your friend, and let's say they really believe it, they're not playing with you. And so you say to your friend, well, why do you believe that? I mean, that's a really kind of extreme belief. Why do you believe that? And let's say her response is, well, you know something? I just had a dream about it, and therefore I believe it. My hunch is your response might be something like this: well, you know, gosh, we believe all sorts of stuff. And not to say that beliefs don't sometimes resonate with reality, and certainly there are spiritual people who think that dreams can communicate things of deep import sometimes. But it seems a little extreme to have this kind of outlandish belief based on a dream. We dream all sorts of crazy stuff. So, on the other hand, imagine a belief of this sort, where someone says, you know, I think that the president, he got a degree from Harvard University. And I say, well, why do you believe that? And you say, well, you know, it was, I read it in the New York Times, and I read it in the Wall Street Journal, and then I had a conversation with a professor who said he actually taught President Obama when Obama was in law school.
Hare Krishna, Mahamuni?
Yeah.
Yeah, obviously. Thank you for doing the call today. Obviously, I can't do it.
Okay.
I just wanted to call in and say greetings from Doberan on the way to Radhakund.
Great.
And just thank you very much for doing the class, and I got to go with the devotees now, so Hare Krishna.
Thanks, Mark. So back from the ecstasy of Vrindavan to the president as an alien. So imagine someone else who tells you why they believe the president went to Harvard, and they cite to you various authorities, either texts or individuals or whatever, newspapers that on the whole are considered good sources of information. And so you see in one case, the alien case, the thing by which their belief was generated is not really a good source of knowledge. And therefore, we would consider it unreasonable to believe it. Whereas in the other case, we might think it's reasonable to believe those other sources.
Well,
so anyway, hello? And so anyway, you get the idea, I hope. There's various ways to cash out this idea, you know. I think somebody needs to mute their phone if they don't mind. I can kind of overhear a conversation. Hello?
Is it what?
All right, we'll just go ahead and see what happens. So anyway, I don't know. Feel free to think of examples from your own experience when you maybe have had those kind of, when you hear people make outlandish claims, and what your first thought is, well, you know, what's the evidence for that claim, or how is that belief generated? Was it generated in a way that we consider reasonable? So I think that we can reflect on the pramanas as those kinds of things that ground belief in the right sort of way. They're the kind of things that we can rely on to give us accurate information of the world, and furthermore, we can appeal to them when our belief is challenged, maybe in a debate, or maybe we just want to make sure that our beliefs are good, and so we appeal to them. Is that clear so far? I mean, I know we haven't spoken about individual pramanas, but that's a kind of hopefully fairly clear way of leading up to the idea of why they're important. Let me say a few other things, and feel free to interrupt me if something's not clear. One thing that I've noticed in a number of cases is that in, I don't know if I'd say all the great schools, but in almost all or most of the great schools of Indian thought, including Vedanta, including yoga, including Nyaya, Vaisheshika, including Buddhism for that matter, there's the idea that if we want to live the best kind of life we can live, and most of those schools conceive of the best kind of life as a life devoted towards meditational realization and communing with some kind of higher reality. If we want to live that life, we have to be guided by a correct map of the world. We have to be guided by the right kind of framework within which we do our practice, because spiritual discipline is guided by a framework, a vision of reality, the kind of thing which, you know, we sometimes call sambandha jnana, the right kind of map. And so if we want to have the right kind of map, it's really important that we have the right kind of pramanas or the right kind of means to know what's reality. Because if not, chances are we're going to get the map wrong. And if we get the map wrong, it may be that our practice is being led by conceptions which don't actually support the kind of aims we have as either in spiritual discipline or other things. You know, to use a fairly mundane example, you know, if you want to walk from your house to some place 3 or 4 miles away, it's not going to work if you don't have a proper pramana. Generally, that pramana is perception. If your perceptual faculty fails you in a significant way, you will not be able to achieve your aim. You won't be able to make it to that other place. Or maybe if you're blind or something else, perhaps imagine that you go holding hands with someone who you trust. In that case, that person can act as a guide. And so in this case, you might say that the pramana that you're relying on is expert testimony, the words and speech and direction of someone who you trust to give you good guidance, and so on. So that's just to get around in the world, right? So even to achieve our normal aims, you know, survival, to support those we love and to take care of them, things are to dharma and kama, right? To achieve economic needs, our needs in terms of moral development, and needs in terms of relationships and things like that, we rely on having good information. And what to speak of things like practices meant to achieve communion with God or with some higher kind of state of realization. So anyway, this is my little way of trying to suggest, you know, what pramanas are and why they're considered extremely important. And you find that this is something I run into time and time again when I read debates between different traditions. Someone will put forth a thesis. So here's a thesis, that the self transcends bodily death. That's a pretty serious thesis, right? Normally we don't see that. It's not the kind of thing you experience every day. So if someone's going to make a claim like that, you'd expect them to be able to back it up. And so someone else will say, Kim Bhavataha Pramanam. What is your pramana? what generated that belief? That is the kind of thing that we think is a good source of knowledge or a good source of true belief. And then someone might appeal to the Vedas or they might appeal to some other thing. Are we okay so far? Is any questions about, you know, this basic idea? Anything that, not clear? So at this point, I mean, we could go in a number of directions. Hello? We could go in a number of directions at this point. Again, you know, we could just talk about the individual pramanas and how they work and what it recognizes the main ones, and then maybe we could go into that to discuss how the pramanas are particularly important to things that we run into in our Vedantic tradition and in yoga. Does that sound good? Anybody else have something else that you'd want to settle first? Okay, so I'm assuming then we'll just go ahead. So traditionally, the main three pramanas, let me say one thing. Different traditions often accept different pramanas, but usually they don't reject a pramana outright. They just say, well, that pramana we accept, but we think it's just another form of some other pramana. So there's debates about how many pramanas you accept and what the nature are of the pramanas. But by and large, I think, broadly speaking, there's a lot of interesting agreement, maybe not about certain details, but about the broad perspective. So generally the first pramana that's spoken of, because it's the most important pramana, and we could talk about that later, some of this may scandalize some people, is perception. Perception is considered the jeshta pramana in the Nyaya school, the most important pramana, because perception is the pramana that every other kind of form of knowing ultimately depends on. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So what's perception? Well, one account of perception, and again, I tell you, different schools have so many accounts, and, you know, the Gaudiya Sampradaya doesn't worry too much about this stuff, as far as I'm not an expert in Gaudiya thought, but generally, the Gaudiya school is very late, and other schools have hashed out a lot of this stuff, and so Sri Baladeva and Sri Jiva Goswami, they will endorse certain views, but I don't think it's as big a concern for the Gaudiya Sampradaya. They kind of have other, we generally have other kind of concerns. But anyway, So my view on this is heavily influenced by Nyaya and to some degree, Vishishtadvaitavedanta, Ramanuja's tradition. So what's perception? Generally, perception is considered to be a process that involves a connection between one's sense faculties and the world. And so perception here in this case doesn't just mean visual perception, but it means all of the sense faculties. And so, I don't think I need to explain how this is a source of knowledge, unless maybe we're just so used to it and it's so obvious to us that we may take it for granted. But perception is considered, if it's not the fundamental pramana, it's one of them, because for a number of reasons. One is that you'll notice that all the other kinds of ways of knowing tend to in some way depend on sense perception. So think about testimony. And I have there's a voice in the back of my head, because I know quite often devotees, they give arguments that what I'm going to say doesn't jive with, but I confess those arguments never made sense to me. So if someone wants to bring them up, feel free, maybe you can convince me. But testimony, for example, relies on sense perception, quite obviously. If I did not have this perceptual experience of hearing you, how will I understand what your words are? Likewise, inference. Inference is generally the second pramana. Inference relies on sense perception, and as Dhanadhar Swami has often said, our notion of the conceptual relations in this world, the relation between things and between ideas, is often generated from repeated sense experience. And therefore, the inferences we may make often depend on perceptual experience in various ways. And there's another thing about perception which is interesting, too, is that perception is a mode of experience which is extremely vivid and powerful in a way which is often not there in the other forms of knowledge. So, for example, inference means, of course, that I come to a conclusion that something exists because I see some other thing which is closely connected to it. And the standard example for inference is that I see smoke in the sky, and therefore I infer that there's a fire. Now, you notice there's a big distinction between inferring that there's fire and seeing that there's fire. Likewise, someone could come up to me and say, my gosh, there was a huge fire today, you know, wherever. There was a huge fire today, I don't know, in Edison. I don't know why I thought about Edison, New Jersey, but there's a huge fire in Edison. And let's say there's someone I trust and I know they're sincere. That's knowledge. I've gained knowledge from them. And so, but you notice that, again, there's in testimony like inference, the vividness, I may gain the knowledge of the proposition or of the truth, but the vividness that generally accompanies perception is not there. So I suggest that that's why quite often we find in schools like the yoga tradition, and even to some degree I think you'll find it in certain Vedantic thinkers, there's an idea that while inference and testimony are extremely important and powerful ways of knowing, when you have a perceptual experience, it often creates a kind of certainty which may be stronger in certain ways. As we're going to talk about the idea of yogic perception, where there's an idea that religious experience is a kind of special mode of perception. And certainly, I think, in many schools, there's the idea that ultimately you want your practice to result in a kind of transformation, a kind of firsthand experience of these realities that you believe in, you know, and that you know about by testimony and inference and other things. But perception is a way to really have that hit home. Okay. That's perception, quickly. And again, we'll come back to it with yogic perception. Generally, the second pramana which is spoken of is called inference, anumana. And this is a fairly standard one. The idea with inference is that we recognize by repeated experience that there are things in the world, and there are concepts even, that are deeply connected to other things or other concepts. And the way it works is that through inference, I learn by that repeated experience or by that deep understanding of a connection, I learn when I see one of those things, I can recognize the other, that the other exists or the other is present. And so I gave, you know, again, the standard example is that when you see a big billowing thing of smoke in the sky, you infer there's fire. doesn't require much. You don't have to be doubtful about that generally, and so on. So, I don't know, Gail. Can you think of a good example of inference?
Well, as soon as you mentioned it, of course, the fire thing is what came.
Yeah, but that's the one. Everybody gives that example. So,
yeah.
Can you think of a fresh one?
Yeah, that's one. Well, I don't know.
Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't
where there's laughter.
Hmm?
Where there's laughter, there's probably a joke that just...
that's a good one, right? Yeah, that's good. So you stumble upon a bunch of people who are laughing. You can infer that there's something they took to be funny going on. Or imagine this, imagine you know someone who's on a diet, right? And you walk up to the room and you see crumbs all over the ground, like cookie crumbs or something. You may infer, not unreasonably, that that they broke their diet, and so on. So inference also. I mean, the pramanas. The idea is that again, these are faculties or processes that we rely on to understand reality. And the third main one, and again, there's all sorts of other, like you might say, minor pramanas, but the third pramana is testimony or shabda. And in modern culture, for the last few hundred years, only very, very recently have philosophers really been giving attention to testimony again. But for a few hundred years, there was a kind of bias against testimony, frankly, stemming from attitudes involved with the European Enlightenment. Quite often, the Enlightenment was not only a kind of discovery of science and things like that, but there was also a kind of cultural reaction against things like authority and against the idea that that we can trust, people like priests to guide us. And I think that even today, when you find people who are scientists who try to wage war on religious belief, they're kind of carrying on that tradition in their own, benighted way. But testimony, one of the nice things about Indian thought is that there's generally an acceptance, really by practically everybody, that testimony is an extremely important way to know about the world. And this is something which I think that those of us who came to embrace bhakti or Vaishnava Vedanta from Srila Prabhupada, I think that's something that we kind of learned to recognize under his very strong arguments and advocacy for this, that there's nothing irresponsible about depending on testimony for much of our knowledge. In fact, and Srila Prabhupada made this point pretty emphatically, if you really think, if you genuinely never relied on testimony, you probably would not have any knowledge of anything. That's how important testimony is for our whole cognitive well-being. So here's for example, here's one thing you learn from testimony. You learned how to use language. It's not like you sat back and watched other people using language or listened to your mother correcting you when you were speaking and thought, can I really trust them? Maybe I should wait for a little while and think through this. No, we trusted them blindly because we were children. And so if we didn't have a language, we'd be profoundly cognitively impaired. And in fact, we'd probably lose a lot of our natural ways of thinking. Aside from that, it's hard to imagine. I mean, if you just start to think about the great wealth of cultural, historical, and scientific knowledge that any normal adult in a functioning, sane society has, overwhelmingly they gain that from testimony. So testimony is the kind of thing we need not be ashamed to take as a source of knowledge. Just a little bit of reflection should indicate just how much we depend upon testimony. I always find it kind of funny it's one of those things that are funny because it's sad. when I see people who don't really know anything about science but believe in science on the testimony of their grade school and high school teachers claim that because they're scientifically minded, they don't trust testimony. It's always a kind of funny and sad situation. But anyway, so testimony is profoundly important. Much of our cultural, you know, people like you and me, we're not going to become master scientists. We're not going to become historians. But we do have a lot of beliefs about science, about history, and about various things that go on. Srila Prabhupada would often give the example that you wouldn't even know who your own father was, or mother for that matter, unless you trusted someone's testimony, and you wouldn't know your own name. So what this suggests, what this means, I would suggest, this reliance on testimony, there's a few things that come out of it. One is that trust in others, you know, trust kind of in our social dealings with others is a really important part of our life as knowers. You know, not that we need to blindly trust people, but that if our attitude was one of radical distrust, we really wouldn't know very much of anything. And another thing that comes out of this, of course, is that, you know, if it's true, and I think it's obviously true, how much we rely on testimony, then the old kind of attacks on religious culture as something which is based on blind adherence to some kind of doctrine or some kind of dogmatic text, I think that we can at least say that there's nothing unreasonable about trusting testimony. Maybe in this case, maybe we're talking about sacred testimony or the speech of a trusted sadhu or something like that. There's nothing unreasonable about trusting testimony as such. Now, you may be able to, you may have to say why you think this person is an authoritative person, right? The real issue is not testimony generally. The real issue is identifying what is a legitimate source of testimonial knowledge and what isn't. Because, of course, there's various people who claim to be authorities, who represent themselves as authorities, and there's various books that people would put forward as authoritative. And certainly I know people, some are friends who, you know, they read a book and they cite it as authoritative when I myself am kind of dubious about it. And so at any rate, though, the issue is that we can testimony as such is an entirely reasonable and legitimate form of knowledge, as good in many ways as perception or inference. The real issue is learning to identify what are good sources of testimony. At any rate, aside from this, there's other, you know, I won't necessarily take too much time. I don't know if I'll take any time, but there's other kind of pramanas that, I don't know, to get into them now would be a bit technical, but there are ways in which we cognize or gain knowledge of certain features of reality. But the big three of our testimony, excuse me, are perception, inference, and testimony. And so, you know, an interesting exercise one could go through is that when you reflect on certain things that are important to you, perhaps things that other people have had disagreements with you about, we could try to think through, well, how can I ultimately tie this belief down to a pramana? You know, that because pramanas in this sense, pramanas generally we just rely on and we don't have to reflect on them. It's not like we go through life thinking like, I am now perceptually experiencing things. I am now inferring. We normally don't do that, but we become self-conscious about pramanas, or we become reflective about them, particularly when beliefs are challenged by others, maybe in a context of debate, or maybe just we ourselves find that for some reason I'm thinking, why do I believe that? That's when we self-consciously try to ground beliefs or knowledge in a pramana. And I think this is a very reasonable thing to do, not just all the time, but particularly when there are contentious issues or when we ourselves want to understand whether it's reasonable to believe something or not. It's important. Maybe I could just suggest why it's important to do this sometimes. One of the great challenges for a tradition, let's say, like many of us are participating in, a tradition of spiritual practice, generally places a very high emphasis on testimony. And the reason is that if you're involved in a transformative spiritual practice, the notion is that as you go through the practice, you're cognitive abilities in relation to higher realities may become more powerful. And so as you become a better meditator, as you develop your bhakti, as you become more free from desires and other things which cloud your vision, you'll be more fit to experience reality. And so what that means is people farther ahead of the path will have a different kind of perceptual experience. This is including religious perception, religious experience. They'll have a different kind of perception than a novice. And so the novice really has to rely on testimony of people that he or she trusts to guide them. And so it's very natural to have a trust and testimony in a religious tradition. The danger, of course, is that when you have that default trust, it's very easy to be misled, frankly. And it's very easy for distortions to creep in when you don't, when you kind of solely rely on testimony or something like that. And so, you know, I don't know. I remember my my teacher's wife saying to me that when she first joined the ashrama, my Guru Mata, when she first joined the ashrama, there were so many rumors and falsehoods that were being passed down as the teachings of her guru, and how people would do all sorts of weird things, and they'd say, oh, well, that's what Srila Prabhupada said. And she thought, this is strange, I don't know, but hey, this, I guess this is what everybody thinks. Only later, when she had the confidence to really pursue whether it was true or not, she discovered that a lot of it was just total BS. And so what you find is that the nice thing about the pramanas is that they can often work together. In other words, if something's true, it's expected that if one pramana can deliver knowledge of it, it will not contradict what you learn from other pramanas. And quite often, they can work together. Not all the time, but often there's something called pramana samplava, which is the convergence of pramanas. So to give another example, so imagine, you can imagine a friend says to you, hey, you know, wow, I just saw, I don't know, I'm just in a, I guess I'm in a New Jersey mood. I just saw Bhakta Max. He's an old friend from New Jersey. So a friend tells me that. And they go, oh, yeah, Bhakta Max. I just saw him, whatever, in Edison again. So that's testimony. If in fact he's in Edison, let's say he's in a park, and I drive by in the park, and I see on a bench, I see, I don't know, a hat that's a unique hat that he characteristically wore. So then I can infer, oh, he must be around. I can infer it because this is his hat. And then finally, I see him with my own eyes. And in that case, what you find are that the pramanas can support each other. And there may be other cases where, let's say someone tells a falsehood, but you trust them. Well, one way that you can ultimately discover the falsehood is by, through perception and inference, seeing if the teaching that you were given harmonizes with the reality, broadly speaking, as you and as other people you trust understand reality. So there's a way in which the pramanas work in concert to kind of help rectify mistakes that one made and support in other cases. Of course, one of the big challenges is cases where maybe one pramana has sway and others can't gain entrance. And a classic example of that is the religious testimony, like sacred testimony. Sacred testimony is the kind of thing that can inform you of realities that your other pramanas may not be able to reach. And so in those cases, there's in one sense, there's much richer rewards given by sacred testimony than the other pramanas, but there's also certain dangers too, because people could maybe, it's easier to fool you if you're not willing to use the other pramanas to check it out. So at any rate, this was frankly just some fairly spontaneous reflection on these knowledge sources. I'm happy to go into more detail, but maybe first we could just see, is there anyone have any comments or any questions or anything like that?
Hi, Krishna Mamuni.
There you go.
The one question is, you know, the testimony of the scriptures is touted to be the most reliable pramana.
Mm-hmm.
And what I don't understand is the fact that although it's the highest pramana for understanding reality, at the same time, it seems to rely on a fallible pramana, such as perception.
You're saying for us to gain access to it.
Yes.
Is that what you mean?
Yeah, in other words, you know, you hear Shastra.
Yeah.
But maybe, you know, you heard it wrong, or maybe somebody misspoke it.
Correct.
Yeah, you know, so then how can something that relies on something, you know, fallible be the highest?
Well, so there's a few things about that. If I could I start, can I kind of lead into that slowly? I confess, Gail, and here's again where it's on this issue that I think I confess I don't feel totally satisfied with some of the ways that I've seen people in my tradition deal with this. And I don't know, whatever that means. You could take that as being cocky or being reflective or whatever. I wish I'd find a satisfactory explanation. But I've often seen a certain line of argument that says something like this: your ordinary pramanas can fail you, but Scripture is perfect, so you can always trust Scripture. Have you ever heard something like that, Gail?
That's what I was referring to.
Right, I know. And so the problem that I don't know why, because it seems fairly obvious, is that may be true, but I'm not an infallible judge of whether I have Scripture or not. And then someone could say, well, you trust your guru. Well, I'm not an infallible judge of who's a perfect guru, or, you know, who's a real guru or not.
Yeah.
So, in other words, as far as I can understand, Gail, we can't escape the fact that we're not omniscient. And that to some degree, I mean, there's some remote probability that we could be wrong about certain things. I don't know what to say. That's just what it means to not be omniscient. That's what it means to not be God. I don't, you know, in other words, that's just part of our cognitive condition. One interesting thing, let me just say, is that pramanas as normally understood are all infallible. In other words, although my eyes, let's say, are not infallible, it's not that perception is fallible. It's that sometimes my eyes deliver genuine perception, and sometimes they deliver what only seems like perception but is misleading. Mm-hmm. Do you see the distinction, Gail?
Yeah, a little bit, yeah.
Well, the idea is just that pramanas are generally defined as a pramana occurs when you have success. So in other words, genuine perception means you see things properly, and if you don't, you have false perception. It's called in Sanskrit pramana abhasa. Like there's this word rasa abhasa, similar idea. What it means is that it seems like rasa, but it's not. Mm-hmm. And similarly, it seems like perception or it seems like inference, but it's not. It's a mistake. So what's interesting is that it's like with all of our pramanas, we sometimes take what is a pramana, we take what's not a real pramana for what is a real one. So you may think that you see a friend in the distance or something, and so you think, oh, I saw my friend. But let's say you were wrong for some reason. It wasn't them, but you made a mistake or something. That wasn't actually perception. It seemed to you that you were undergoing pramana of perception, but it wasn't. So the reason I'm telling this story about this is that we face the same problem with everything. We can sometimes be fooled when we think there's a real pramana when there's not. And so, you know, how do you get around this? Well, one thing you might think is that there are ways in which certain pramanas can deliver knowledge or deliver information that over time is reinforced. And therefore, that kind of coherence, that kind of reinforcing is an extremely good indicator that pramana is a good source, or that you're taking it to be a pramana is correct because it is.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we can think about that. Consider someone whose guidance you trust, right? Whether it's just a wise person you know or a spiritual teacher or whatever, someone who you really have confidence in their guidance. Well, I think one reason you do, even though, let's say, in principle, you could be wrong, right? Maybe that person is not wise, right? But chances are they are, because they've consistently given you very insightful, very helpful.
You're benefiting on a consistent basis.
Yeah. So I think my phone is beeping now, so I may, while I'm talking to you, call up with my cell phone because my battery may be bad.
Oh. Okay.
So one sec. Sorry, Gail. Gail, you still there?
Yeah.
I just called you myself. My landline just died. It's a handheld. So I don't know what to tell you, Gail. I mean, I don't know. I don't know if this would... I've talked to Donadar Marsh about this, and so I don't feel like I'm talking out of class, but I've often heard the kind of argument that, you know, Scripture is infallible, and I accept that. But we're not infallible judges of what's Scripture and what's not, so I don't think it's not as easy just to say trust Scripture. Look, the Muslims have their Scripture, the Christians have their Scripture, various people in Hinduism have their Scriptures, the Vaishnavas have their Scriptures, the Sri Vaishnavas have theirs, right? The Vallabhacharya school has theirs. Obviously, there's some debates about what constitutes the highest Scripture. And so, you know, to my mind, I think it's a little bit too quick to say, trust Scripture, it's going to work out, and therefore don't think about it. I do think in our case, to my mind, why is it that we trust certain texts? To my mind, it's because there are people who've given their life to following these texts, and we feel like they've been transformed, they've given us good guidance, and when we've tried to take them up, they've given us good guidance. To me, that's kind of the basic reason why, and I think that's entirely reasonable. The same reason that we trust people who we meet. It's the same reason we trust mechanics. It's the same reasoning that we have with doctors. And I don't think we as individuals have to go through every world scripture and figure out what's the best. I mean, we have broad reasons why we trust ours. And if a debate comes up or if someone says, what do you think about this over here, then we'll think about it on a case-by-case basis. I don't know. These are a few reflections. And I know this is kind of a public chat, so... if my frankness bothers anybody, I'd love for someone to convince me that that's a good argument. I'd be grateful.
In a way, it kind of seems like it just comes down to our own personal experience.
What do you mean by that? Help me understand.
That, there may be so many promoters available to us,
mm-hmm.
but it seems as though we determine what is the best pramana, according to how we are experiencing.
To some degree, I think that's true. But I also think that if we're reasonable people, then we live amongst other people, even if we don't take them as authorities, if we take them as sincere, then we'll find that. You know, we'll reflect on our pramanas not just by our experience, but in conversation with others. You know what I mean? And so in that sense, there's a kind of what some philosophers call intersubjective agreement. Intersubjective agreement means agreement among subjects, which often that's the closest thing you have to objectivity, is when a really large number of subjects agree on something. And so although I agree with you that on one hand, we as individuals ultimately have to do what we think is right when choosing where to place our trust, on the other hand, we don't do it in a vacuum. We do share conversations with people that we think are sincere. We do try to learn from them, even if they're not. We don't treat them as a guru. We treat them as sincere people. I'm not contradicting what you're saying, but I just want to suggest that we're not really just, I don't think we're just autonomous in this whole thing. We often learn from others. We often reflect on our beliefs because of things that we've learned from them. Is that okay? Or do you disagree with that? I just wanted to add a little nuance to that.
Yeah, well, I was listening and trying to understand you at the same time.
I mean, yeah, so, I mean, one other thing, too, is that, I feel like, in terms of things like scripture and stuff like that, I tend to think that although there may be a lot of details that are different, there's a lot of convergence in many ways, even amongst different traditions. Not to say there aren't real differences, but I think that the convergence is such that it gives. I think it's something that can give you confidence that there is a reality that the legitimate traditions are all engaging with, and they tend to converge around that reality, namely God. And again, it doesn't mean there aren't real distinctions, but I do think that the convergence is a way where you can say it's not like there's just necessarily one legitimate source of sacred testimony and everything else is going to fool you. You know what I mean? I think there's ways to gain confidence maybe in your own tradition while recognizing that other people can be led quite well in their own. Do you agree with that? Or, I mean, I believe this for much of my life, so this shouldn't be anything new. We've talked about this stuff, but I just wanted to kind of add that to when I was talking before about how different people have their own sources of Shabda. That doesn't need to throw us into some kind of radical confusion or radical uncertainty or skepticism. Do you want to add anything, Gail, or did I just bury you in a sea of verbiage?
No,
sorry.
Frankly, I was distracted by something else you had said earlier that I got hung up on.
Okay.
And so I wasn't, following you.
Okay. I'll pick something up in a second if there's time. But does anyone else want to add something? I welcome challenges if there's something anybody disagrees with. Although it might just be you and me talking anyway, Gail. For all I know. And Rati, ever present. Let me say one more thing, if I may. I think that for us, people who are committed to a tradition of spiritual practice, who at the same time want to be guided by the pramanas, want to be, rational and reflective, we often face a kind of challenge. And Dhanadhar Swami himself often mentions this, that on one hand, you need a kind of faith and a kind of trust and a kind of submission in order to be the right kind of disciple, because that's just, as I said before, it's part of the practice of opening oneself up to higher realities is this kind of simplicity and open-heartedness. And if we're always calculating and, skeptical and stuff like that, then we may not have the quality of heart that allows us for certain kinds of experiences. So on one hand, there's really the need for a kind of a faith and a kind of surrender. Of course, I think on the other hand, we've seen time and time again that when people surrender without reflection, it ends up getting really distorted in various ways. And I think we've both seen that in our lifetime. And even if it's not a great scandal, there's just kind of weird, bogus sampradayas that arise, so to speak, where people believe things without much reflection. I also personally have a pet peeve when I see people in my own tradition, they try to denigrate the pramanas other than Shabda, and what happens is they lose the very resources to reflect on how they do things, and so when debates come up or discussions come up, they're not really able to change what are maybe bad tendencies that only arise if you reflect on them with perception and inference. So anyway, we really are in this condition where we have to, have the right kind of reliance on testimony and the guidance of elders, but while at the same time being mindful of the fact that we were given these other pramanas for a reason. They're not just there. They're not just like frills. They're not like an appendixes to the body. We have them because we need them to guide us. And so much of our challenge is the right way to live where they're in the right kind of harmony, and it's not easy. And sometimes we go towards a kind of unreflective faith, and maybe other times we go towards an overly critical skepticism. At any rate, like every other thing, the challenge is often finding the golden mean. But anyway, that was a little bit of a, if you don't mind me getting mildly preachy there, a little bit of reflection on this issue. Any other comments or questions from anybody, including you, Gail, anybody else?
I was just thinking about the infallibility of the various pramanas, and when you were saying that, I mean, it didn't seem to work for me because, for example, I was thinking about a person who is colorblind, you know?
So, don't get hung up on it. It doesn't mean anything crazy. So here, it just means that, strictly speaking, a pramana has occurred if you get things right. And if you get things wrong, what has occurred is something which looks like a pramana, but it's not really a pramana. That's all it means. So it means that perception, strictly speaking, isn't whatever your eyes tell you. Perception is when you get things right, and pseudo-perception is when you get things wrong. That's all. It doesn't mean that we get things right all the time.
Inference?
Same thing with inference. There's what's called anumana abhasa. When you err in inference, you don't, strictly speaking, have a genuine token of anumana. You have what looks like anumana, but it's not. You know, think about it like this. You know, so like, you know, there are a lot of natural processes that are defined in terms of success. So, for example, childbirth. You know, childbirth by definition means a child was born. There's all sorts of stuff that could happen where a child isn't born. Maybe there's a miscarriage, or maybe a woman thinks she's pregnant but she's not, right, or various things. They're not childbirth, right? They're almost childbirth, right, or they're pseudo-childbirth, but they're not. Childbirth by definition means that it worked out. You had a kid.
Okay.
So in the same way, the pramanas are defined according to success.
Okay.
Does that help a little bit or no? I know it sounds counterintuitive.
It cleared it up. Yeah.
Sorry?
It cleared it up.
Yeah. Okay, good. Don't make the mistake. It doesn't mean that we always get things right, but
no,
what it means... What it means is that we, like our task as cognitive agents, is to learn to recognize the conditions that indicate that a real pramana has happened as opposed to a false pramana or a pseudo-pramana, you know. And so, you know, if you're hallucinating, sometimes there's signs that you're hallucinating. You know, reality bends in ways that it normally shouldn't. And so you might say, okay, because of certain situations, I'm not going to trust that my eyes are a good source of genuine perception, at least for a while. You see what I mean? In the same way, you find someone you start to think, this person seems a little dishonest. I'm not going to trust this is a genuine source of testimony until it's worked out a little bit better, until I've gotten more information. We do this anyway. You know what I mean? Like, well, the things I'm talking about now are just what we naturally do. Okay, is that all right? Okay. Anything else?
Oh, not from me. No.
Okay. Well, it's always a pleasure to talk to you, Gail. Talk with you.
Okay.
Anyone else have anything you'd like to say? Okay, well, again, everyone, I know I apologize if you were expecting someone else, but it's been a pleasure talking with you all, so take care. Vanchakalpa tribhishcha kripa sindhu bhyevacha paritaram bhavanebhyo vaishnavebhyo namo namah.
Thank you.